Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen.
Good evening.
I want to study with you tonight in this continuing series about the undenominational nature of the church that is described in the New Testament. In two previous lessons, we have talked about that kind of a concept. One of the observations that we made was that there are no denominations that are actually mentioned in the Bible. We've also made the observation that the church that is described in the Bible was not divided into denominations. As a matter of fact, we have seen that the word church that is used in the New Testament denotes those people that are called out of the world and grouped together in one body. A unique feature that they all have in common is that they, everyone, acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That principle is founded upon the teaching in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and following. You may recall a few weeks ago we read that text, observing that here in this particular instance that Jesus at Caesarea Philippi turns to his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Peter spoke up. He said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In response to that, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that made things real personal. He's not asking about who people say, but who do you, Peter, say that I am? And Peter acknowledged that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In response to that, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." In other words, people didn't say that to you. He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We talked about how that there are two sources of information. You can get your information from people if you want, or you can get your information from God. The fact of the matter is that most of us have our mind kind of envision it kind of like a vacuum cleaner, and we're going through and we're sucking up all this information. Some of it we're getting from other human beings. Some of it comes from God, and we've got to be able to sort between the information that we've collected in our vacuum cleaner. You know, if you were looking for maybe a gold earring or a gold wedding band or something like that in your house, and you took your vacuum cleaner and you went around sucking up all the things that you could find there, what you would do if you were looking for that ring, you'd take the bag out, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Some of this is just trash." And you'd separate that out. And you're looking for that which is valuable in that trash bag. Now, what we're talking about here is that we're collecting information from all different kinds of sources, particularly from men, from people, but there's also information that's coming to us from God. Let me tell you, Peter understood that that was what was valuable, and Jesus understood that that was what was valuable. And Peter had made a disassociation from the things that the people said and an identification with what God was revealing to him. That's what we have to do. You know, in that text there in Matthew chapter 16, it talks about the church. Christ is going to build his church on this great confession. And then Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, the domain of Satan will not be able to prevail against the kingdom, the church that I am establishing. Now notice the language that is used here in these texts, particularly there in Matthew chapter 18. "I will build my church." Later on in the text, it talks about this being the kingdom of God. Here's this word church. Here's the idea of a kingdom. But other places in the text of Scripture, it talks about the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It talks about Christ being the head of the church. In Acts 20th chapter, in verse 28, it talks about these that are shepherds overseeing the flock of God among them. So in that imagery, it's shepherds overseeing a flock, but it's still talking about the same group. And as we've studied about this, we've learned that the word church is a collective word. It's a kind of a plural, like the word flock, or like the word covey of birds, or a herd of cattle. That's the way the word church is used throughout Scripture. And noticing all these things, what we have done in this series of lessons is we've tried to call for a return to this simple kind of approach where all the people of God are united together in one body on the basis of their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a unity that Jesus recognized. It's a unity that Jesus died in order to procure, according to Ephesians chapter 2, thus bringing peace and unity and to reconcile men, as that text says, in one body to God. It's my belief that we can indeed be just Christians without belonging to any denomination. And it's my belief that that's what Christ intended from the outset. Now, if we're going to do that, what that means is, for some of us at least, drastic changes. In that we have to abandon, I said that more clearly, we have to abandon our denominational affiliations if we're going to be united together in one body. We have to abandon our denominational perceptions in order to do that. We've got to do away with denominational divisions and allegiances and be united together under allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone. But I want to consider with you in this lesson is that the Bible uses the word church in two senses. And then once we make that observation and look at some passages that call attention to this fact, we'll try to make some relevant observations and implications about what that means in the real life setting. Okay, so first of all, the New Testament uses the word church in two senses. First of all, there is this sense in which it refers to all Christians. And second, there is the sense in which it refers to Christians in a particular locality. Now let's go back to the first one. Thus far in this series of lessons, we have primarily focused attention upon this use of the concept of church. This idea that refers in some people's language to the church universal. There it is composed of all Christians. And that's the sense that it's used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this confession, or upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Now notice, everybody that makes that confession has a commonality, and therefore that is the foundation stone, if you please, in this group that God has called together. They have one thing in common, and that is their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, Paul refers to the church here as the body of Christ. And the image that he uses there is that Christ is the head and the church is the body. Okay? In that kind of concept, what he's talking about is it's in this universal sense that he's referring to all Christians that are identified with Christ as their head. You see that? Everybody that identifies Christ as their head, they're part of his body. That's the sense in which it's being used there. In a previous lesson, we observed that the church in this sense is composed, listen to this now, it's really important, of individual Christians. not denominations. We looked at John chapter 15 in verses 1 through 10 and talked about that image that is used there of the vine and the branches. Now some people turn to that text and they say, well, now there is the vine and that's Jesus, and then there are various branches, and that represents all the different denominations. Well, what you just did, and that interpretive effort that you brought to that text, is you brought your overlay and overlaid that on that text, because denominations are not mentioned, first of all, in the New Testament. And so it might seem to you to fit denominationalism into that text, but once you begin to read the text, it becomes evident that it's not groups of people that are broken off, but it's individuals. I am the vine and you are the branches. In other words, we're all individually branches attached to the vine of the Lord. We are judged individually. We are included individually. Each one of us makes this individual confession and acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ. Each one of us pays particular attention to Christ as our head, as members of the body or part of the vine. So we're not talking about groups here. We're talking about our individual relationship. And so it is individuals. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, who have believed in Christ, that have repented of their sins and been baptized, that constitute this universal church. And the text there says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. Now think about it. Are we saved as groups? No. We're saved as individuals, as we're added by the Lord to His flock, His group, His body, His church, His kingdom, and there are other terms that are used to describe the same thing. Understand that it's individuals. Now, the second use of the word church in the Scripture, it's where we're talking and where the New Testament text talks about these disciples or these Christians that are grouped together in a particular locality. You can see examples of this, for example, in the first epistle of Corinthians. In chapter 1, in verse 2, it refers to the, quote, church of God at Corinth. Now see how particular that is. At this place. Now, as you read through the book of Corinthians, you recognize that this group here, this church here at Corinth, assembled together. They observed the Lord's Supper together, and so they worshiped together. They had responsibilities to each other, as you read through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, and so they are related to each other. We'll talk about how they are related in just a moment. Then I want you to notice with me in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 1. Here is a text that refers to a group in a different place. Here is referred to the church at Antioch. And you see that this group of people, this flock in this particular locality, was involved in studying and learning and teaching. And as you read through the text there, it indicates that there were a variety of teachers there, and they were encouraging this flock here in Antioch. And it's out of that context that the Holy Spirit says, separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to do. And so this congregation then, as a result of that instruction, begins to send out Paul and Barnabas to bring the message of the gospel to other people. Now I want you to observe something about that. That this flock of God evidences that they have begun an interrelationship with each other that involves a work to be done. They are teaching and encouraging each other, and then it's out of that context that they send out Paul and Barnabas into the world to take the message of the gospel to others that perhaps have not heard it yet. So they're in the business of what we might call evangelize the lost. And notice that they're a working group. In Romans the 16th chapter and verse 1, the text there refers to the church at Cenchrea. At Cenchrea. And it identifies some individuals in that congregation there as fellow workers of the Lord. Now, having noticed those several texts, it's evident, at least in some instances, that these churches were organized under the leadership of those that they described as elders, shepherds, or overseers. Now, look with me in the book of Acts in chapter 11. We're going to be in the book of Acts here for just a moment, looking at several different texts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. What is transpiring here is that the passage that's under consideration is describing the church at Antioch. If you look back up in verse 19 and following, you'll see that that's the case. They're in the church at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are there. And in verse 27 it says, "At this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now, what congregation do these elders belong to? Where are they sending it to? Jerusalem. These are elders in the church at Jerusalem. Now, the congregation at Antioch has determined to send this relief, and they do it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and they're sending it to the elders, evidently, who are going to be responsible for the distribution among the poor there in the congregation there. Now, having observed that, look with me in Acts the 14th chapter and verse 23. Paul and Silas have been out preaching, and now they have returned to some of the congregations that they have been have established on an earlier trip through there. And so in verse 23 it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church," notice the language here, "they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, the implication is here, these churches that they had established, when they go back and visit, they appoint elders in each one of them. Okay? Now, on the basis of what we've already seen, what do you think that those elders might be responsible for? Overseeing the congregation? Shepherding the congregation? Helping this congregation? All right? Leading this congregation, if you please. Now look with me in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 2. "Some men," verse 1, "came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles," and who? "And the elders, concerning this issue." Now we might think, well, they're going up there and they're going to define what needs to be taught. No, that's not what's happening here. Matter of fact, what they're going to do is they're going to go up there and they're going to find out what is being taught up there. Because they understand that God has revealed to them that these Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and don't have to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so when they go back up to the church at Jerusalem, they meet with the apostles and the elders, and they find out that the revelation of God up there is the same as it has been through Paul and Barnabas. That is, that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses to be saved. And as you read down through, as this episode unfolds here in Acts chapter 15, there is a letter sent back to the congregation at Antioch. Is we're teaching the same thing that you're teaching. Now, the point that I want to make with that is that there is some kind of teaching coming not from men, but from God, that both of these groups of people are united by this same teaching. Well, we wouldn't be surprised by that, would we? Wouldn't be surprised by that if they're following the instruction that God has given. We would expect that God's instruction down at Antioch would be the same as God's instruction up at Jerusalem. And indeed, that is the case. And so, these apostles and elders here in the church at Jerusalem say, some people have come down there and troubled you, and we didn't teach them that. We didn't teach them that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses to be saved. We didn't teach that up here in Jerusalem. So there is a universal understanding about this. And notice the role that these elders played in this understanding and in revealing what they had been teaching that was inconsistent with what these people that had come to Antioch and said was taking place in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 4, it talks about how that the apostles and elders received Paul and Barnabas. Down in verse 6, they're mentioned again. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, it talks about what debate had occurred there. In verse 22, you see them again. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And then they unfold this, the fact that some people are disturbing you, that we didn't send them down there, and we haven't been teaching what they are teaching you. Well, you see the account there. You see the role that the elders played in this organized group here in Jerusalem, both from the perspective of caring for needy saints and also from the perspective of teaching. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi with its overseers and deacons. With its overseers and deacons. And then, of course, you read in the epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that these overseers or elders or shepherds had special qualifications because Timothy and Titus are supposed, in the congregations where they are, to appoint those that meet these special qualifications, which is consistent with what Paul and Barnabas had done as they revisited these various congregations earlier, as we read in Acts chapter 13. So it's evident that these local groups of disciples had banded themselves together, and it's evident that they have common motives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, you see how that the church at Corinth, as well as the instruction given to the churches of Galatia, were supposed to lay by in store on the first day of every week. And in this particular instance, they were going to use that for caring for the needy saints among them. Now, we're not surprised by that, are we? Because we've already seen that that's kind of what the congregation at Antioch had done and sent it up to Jerusalem by Paul and Barnabas to the elders there. All right? So I want you to notice something. That's one of the works that they did together. They had banded together to exercise their responsibilities toward one another. Well, you see evidence that they also were enthusiastic about the communication of the gospel to other people. For example, there in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them." Well, the congregation in Antioch is encouraging to that. In Philippians the first chapter and Philippians the fourth chapter, you see how that the congregation at Philippi, the text in chapter 1 says, had fellowship with Paul. You say, well, what's that fellowship? You get over to chapter 4, he tells them that you sent once and again to my needs. What's he talking about? Well, here I am, I'm out here preaching, and this congregation is sensitive to what I'm doing, and they are supportive of that, and so what they have done is they sent to his needs, that is, to his financial need. He says, so that I know what it is to be in want, and I know what it is to be blessed. And so he writes to them in appreciation for their association with him in this work of preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, let's stop right there for a moment, make this observation. If I'm understanding the text of Scripture, what I'm hearing from these texts is that these people really had two major works that they did. They cared for the needy among them, and they cared about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You see that? Somebody says, well, were they involved in any other works? Well, you know, that might be a challenging endeavor for us to find any other works that they were involved in, take the truth. As a matter of fact, as I search through the text of the New Testament, I don't find any other works that they were involved in. They were involved in preaching and teaching the gospel, and they were involved in caring for the needy amongst them. Somebody says, well, you mean they didn't build any hospitals? Well, I don't see any evidence of it, do you? Weren't they concerned about sick people? Well, probably. But I don't see any evidence where they built any hospitals or anything of that nature. Do you? Well, now that tells us something. These people have banded together in these local groups for a particular purpose. Now think about it. We wouldn't be surprised by that, would we? I mean, people in communities band together to accomplish particular objectives all the time, don't they? I mean, we go down here to the Lincoln County Public School, and guess what? That's a reflection of how we've banded together to do that work of educating our children, right? We're not surprised by that. But now notice something, that the school is not in the business of evangelizing the lost. You ever notice that? Now, why is that? Well, if you go to the superintendent and say, how come you're not interested in evangelizing the lost? She might say, well, I'm interested in evangelizing the lost. Well, how come the school's not doing that? Well, it's not the purpose of the school to do that. You hear? Now, when we come to the church and we look in the text of Scripture, it was their purpose, wasn't it? That's one of the reasons that they had banded together to do this kind of work together in this interrelated way. Do you see what's happening? They're very focused on the accomplishment of their objectives, and they have banded together to accomplish the work that they believe that God has given them to do. And if we are willing to acknowledge it, that's really what a congregation or a local group of Christians is all about, isn't it? Who we are. We've banded together in this interrelated way to do the work that God's given us to do. We lay by on the store on the first day of the week in order to do that. What? Well, that's what God commanded us to do. My question is, why? Why do we do that? God has defined our purpose, and He called on us to do this as a mechanism by which we can accomplish that purpose. So what we're doing by laying by and storing on the first day of the week is expedient to the accomplishment of the objective that God has given us. Sometimes I think that we think very simplistically. We read something in Scripture and say, okay, I need to go do that. We don't know why. We just read that, so that's what I need to do. Well, what motive of, well, I want to be obedient to the Lord. Well, that's a good motive, all right. But understand that the Lord has a greater perspective than that. And He has reason why He is teaching you to do this, because He wants you to accomplish the objective that He has given you. So Christians choose to associate themselves together in a body in a particular locality to do this work. You say, well, you used a different concept there. You said that Christians choose to do that together. That's exactly right. Look with me in Acts the 9th chapter in verse 26. Now you remember about how that Paul was converted, saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and with his contact with Ananias, he was taught that he needed to be arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, and God had commissioned him to take the message of the gospel to others, and so he went on into the city of Damascus and other places preaching. But this text talks about how that he came back to the city of Jerusalem. And the text indicates that he tried to associate himself with the disciples there in Jerusalem. In other words, he says, hey, I'd like to be a member of this congregation. Here, I'd like to work with you in an interrelated way to accomplish the objectives. You know what they said? Whoa, a minute. Slow down here. We remember you when you were here before. And you weren't in the business of doing what we're doing. As a matter of fact, what you were in the business of doing is persecuting us and taking us to jail. So to be honest with you, Saul, we're a little bit anxious about embracing you in this situation. You see why they would be. Now their question is, are you allied with the purposes of God or not? Because our evidence is you haven't been. When you were here in Jerusalem before, you weren't allied with the accomplishment of the objectives that we had, the objectives that we perceived that God had given us. In other words, you were working against it. And so they said, wait a minute. And the text indicates that Barnabas, someone that they had great confidence in, been associated with the congregation for some time, came to the group and said, he's been converted. He's on our side now. It'll be okay. And so what they did is they accepted him. And you see how that happened. And you see why it happened. And you see the relationship and the interrelationship associated with the work and the objectives and the common motives that they had together. Because now Saul has the same motives that they have. Instead now of being a persecutor, he is a preacher of the very gospel and the people that he was persecuting for. Radical change, and they understood that and so accepted him into the group. Now, understand how practical this is. Because their real question is, can we trust you? That's what their real question is, isn't it? Are you really on our side or not? And they had to have some evidence of it. And Barnabas helped them out with his testimony that indeed Saul was no longer a persecutor, but a worker for the cause of Christ. Now, in some cases, the word church may be used to refer to a group of Christians that are not associated together for the purpose of doing work. I don't know if you've noticed this in the text of Scripture or not. But there are some texts that don't make it entirely clear that those that are talked about under the word church are a group that are organized to work together. For example, in Romans the 16th chapter in verse 5, it talks about the church in Prisca and Aquila's house. In Colossians 4 verse 15, it talks about the church in the house of Nympha. And in Philemon verse 2, it talks about the church in the house of Archippus. Well, what does this church in this person's house mean? Well, really, you could talk about the church in Wayne's house. Well, what would you mean by that? Well, you say, well, I'm talking about you and your wife and your sons and their wives and their families, the church associated with your house. Well, I can understand you using the word like that in light of the fact that they are Christians and that sort of thing. But the reality is that each one of these families is associated with three separate work groups, One is here, one's in Lexington, and one is in St. Louis. Now think about that for a moment. But you can still talk about the group of us together that's associated with my house. Well, I don't know if that's what these texts are saying or not. It might not be. Maybe it's like it is characteristic many times in Columbia, where there is an individual that is Christian and he starts preaching the gospel and people start meeting in his or her house. And they begin to work and continue to work, and they lay by in store on the first day of the week, and they worship together, and they encourage each other, and they're financially considerate toward each other, and that kind of thing. Maybe they are an organized group designed for the purpose of working together. The point that I'm making is, it's just not clear in this text. Now, as you look there at Romans chapter 16, in effect, what Paul is doing is he's extending greetings to the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Well, is this an organized group designed to work for the Lord? I don't know for sure. Maybe. Can't say. An observation that I would make with you here is that there is no evidence that the church universal was organized as a working organization. Now think about that for a moment. No evidence that the church universal was organized as a working organization. Let me make another observation here in relationship to that. The church universal is not composed of congregations, of working units. It's composed of Christians. Now, this is a concept that we get placed in our mind. We just kind of assume it sometimes, that the universal church is now composed of all these different congregations. And we kind of conceptualize the universal church like that. But there's no evidence of that in Scripture. This universal church is composed of individuals. We've talked about that. We're just making that observation again. But what we do when we conceptualize that the universal church is composed of congregations is we make another step. And then we proceed to group these congregations together. Somebody says, well, why would you do that? Well, why do men do anything that they do? They just do. Maybe they think, well, you know, This group over here is all associated with the state of Kentucky. So that's one group. And this group over here is all associated with the state of Tennessee. So that's another. Whoa. Where did you get that? But in the religious world, what happens then if people conceptualize this in this way is they start talking about this group over here is synod so-and-so. And this group over here is diocese this. And this group over here is presbytery that. All right, now I want you to think about those terms I just used. Synods, presbyteries, and dioceses. Anybody seen those words in the organization of the church in the New Testament? Well, where did the words come from? From our organizing things the way that we perceive that they should be organized. But did God organize it that way? Well, evidently not, because we don't find that language in the New Testament Scripture. Somebody says, well, doesn't mean it's wrong. Well, now think about that for a moment. How did God organize it? Why did He organize it that way? And when you reflect on what they did and the accomplishment of their work, weren't they pretty effective? You might say, well, they might have been effective, but that won't work today. Well, you know, when I look at their effectiveness, it was mighty effective. It was simple, yes, but it was mighty effective. I mean, they're baptizing thousands of people here. Somebody says, well, that's kind of a simplistic approach. It may be, but I'll tell you what. It worked. Maybe it worked because that was God's plan in the first place. You know what? We're better off not start whittling on God's end of the stick. Because He's pretty sharp. And you start thinking you can prove God's way. Well, I'm suggesting to you, you might need to rethink that. His way work? I'm suggesting to you that we need to rethink our ways and go back and give submission to His way. So denominationalism tends to conceptualize the universal church as composed of congregations, proceeds to organize these into subgroups and create organizational structures that are foreign to Scripture. If I'm understanding the text of the New Testament correctly, the local church is the only working organization in the New Testament. Each one was an independent work group. The overseers of one group didn't oversee the work in another group. There were no mother church concepts among them. Oh yes, they had a relationship to each other. The Christians often knew each other and were concerned about each other. And they taught the same things as we illustrated from Acts chapter 15. And they gave help to one another as we've seen from 1 Corinthians 16. But each one did their own work. No evidence that they sent money to a mother church somewhere else. And no evidence that they had an evangelistic society that they sent funds to. And they didn't send money to some denominational headquarters somewhere. Just not there, folks. Just not there. They worked together to care for the needy among them. And they financially supported the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ. It seems like that was the entirety of their work. Well, is it possible for Christians to do and be the same today? Well, what does the world say? Well, I'm not so much concerned about what the world says. I know what the world says. My question to you is, what do you say? What do you say? What's your decision about this? Do you believe that it's possible for Christians to do and be the same today? To work toward the same goals that they have, to have the same purposes that they, those disciples had that were described in the New Testament text? Is it possible for us today to organize ourselves in the same way, given the fact that they were quite effective in following their simple plan? And do you believe that this is God's plan? You got a decision to make. Well, in the interest of unity, in the interest of effectiveness, in the interest of respect for the Lordship of Christ, how about we just pattern ourselves after the instruction given by the Lord? Why must we insist on some other way? Do we really believe that our way is better than His? What was it we confessed to be a part of this church? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not just about verbalizing that. It's about us submitting ourselves to Him as the Lord and making Him the King in our lives rather than going on about what we prefer or what we think. We're submitting ourselves to Him. Well, why not in this way too? If He's going to be the Lord, then let us let Him be the Lord. Opportunity is yours tonight. As you reflect on your relationship to God, to recognize that it's not about your association with that religious organization or that one over there or this other one over here, but it's about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you give your allegiance to Him? Make Him the Lord in your life? Would you submit yourself to Him? He promises that He'll raise you to walk in newness of life. You become a new creature. He'll set your train back on track. And then, recognizing Him as the Lord, would you communicate His Lordship to other people? You know, that's really what the work is, isn't it? Communicating His Lordship to other people. Helping them to realize that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just to submit to Him in His authority, but to receive, like we talked about this morning, the comfort that He provides for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're willing to make that kind of a commitment to Him tonight, would you come forward as together we stand and sing?